God's word is very explicit. That's what I'm learning a lot when I'm, as I grow, the more I study the word, the more I devour it in my daily routine. I see how straightforward it is, how specific and candid and descriptive and precise God's word is. And I'm learning that it's not just random fluff. And it's not cryptic. It's not ambiguous or vague. It's God's direct word to us. And as such, we should expect it to punch us in our gut and knock us out. In its detail and its communication. One of the most beautiful aspects of the Bible, in my opinion, is God's use of vivid imagery to express his truth and his desire for his closeness with us, and his devotion to loving us unconditionally, his sorrow that he feels over our rejection of him, his agony over what sin and death has brought to us through sin, and ultimately what his plan is for our redemption and for his coming kingdom that will last forever in glorious eternal state. Amen. And it's very important to note before we begin our study that God, in his eternal infinite character, is not in need of us returning his love. He isn't. He's totally and completely self-sufficient, meaning he's perfectly complete within his own being. Romans 11, 33 to 36 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen." One author paraphrased it like this, and I like it. Have you ever come on anything quite like this extravagant generosity of God, this deep, deep wisdom? It's way over our heads. We'll never figure it out. Is there anyone around who can explain God? Anyone smart enough to tell him what to do? Anyone who has done him such a huge favor that God has to ask his advice? Everything comes from him. Everything happens through him. Everything ends up in him. Always glory, always praise. Yes, yes, yes. Psalm 115:3 says, it's one of my favorite verses. It's very simple. It says, "Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." And people who do not know the Bible usually have a very distorted view of God. They see him as a grumpy old man who needs attention, who punishes us when we don't love him back. And sadly, I've come across this view a lot. And what God clearly shows us in his word, however, is that he loves us totally unconditionally because that's who he is. And he isn't expecting anything back from you because we owe it to him or because he's in need of it. His desire for relationship with us is based on the fact that he knows it will bring us everlasting life, and that brings him pleasure because he loves us. It's all wrapped up in his grace. Ravi Zacharias put it this way, and I love it. He says, "When we love someone, our heart breaks when that love is not returned because we lose something. On the other hand, when God loves us, his heart breaks when that love is not returned because we lose something." And I think that's profound. Our study today is going to be on the unshakable faithfulness and love of God that does not waver, even during those times when we reject him. In the Bible, God uses Israel as a perfect picture to demonstrate this fixed, unwavering, and relentless love that he has for us, especially to those whom he calls his children, those who have put their faith in him as their creator and as their savior. So, please turn with me to Jeremiah 3. Oh yeah, we got some Bibles. I forgot to announce that. We have extra Bibles in the back. If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, thank you. Jeremiah 3, starting in verse 6. Why don't we stand while we read his word? Jeremiah 3, verse 6 says, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done these things to me, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. God, you have not left us in the dark trying to figure you out. And although you are shrouded in mystery and enigma, God, you have revealed to us what you have chosen to reveal. And Jesus, that is enough for us because we know it is because of your incredible, unthinkable grace and your gentle yet firm spirit that we are able to come to grips with the reality of your character, God, which permeates our hearts and our circumstances, God. And we give this study over to you. I pray that you would remove me, that you would speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Now, a bit of background history here, guys. At this time in Jewish history, the nation of Israel was divided into two separate kingdoms. So there was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. About 100 years earlier from this time of Jeremiah's ministry, Israel in the north was conquered and decimated by the Assyrians, who were particularly brutal and merciless. And that was in 72 BC. And Israel was swallowed up by Assyria, and the northern kingdom was never restored again. Eventually, Judah to the south would fall to the Babylonians 100 years later in 606 BC, and that would be about 20 years after Jeremiah's ministry of what we read this morning. Now, Jeremiah was not just warning that this impending doom was coming to Judah, but he was very clear on why God was going to allow it to happen. Now, Jeremiah was born during the reign of King Manasseh, who by far was the most evil king that ever reigned over the kingdom of Judah. In fact, 2 Kings 21:9 tells us that Manasseh seduced the people of Judah to do more evil than the pagan nations whom the Lord had previously judged and destroyed. He was wicked. If you remember when God led Israel into the promised land, there were extremely wicked nations practicing absolutely detestable things in the sight of God, whom he judged and destroyed after many years of a chance for them to repent, we're told. And under Judah, under the rule of Manasseh, challenged even the wickedness of these cultures. We're talking about things unmentionable here. And amidst all this sin and carnage and cultural wickedness, God's heart was uniquely broken by the obscene idol worship that Judah was practicing, which they adopted from these neighboring nations. Now, Jeremiah, the young prophet, beginning in chapter 2 of this book, starts challenging the nation of Judah. He's some 50, 60 years after Isaiah, and he is the main voice that God is now raising within this declining nation. And he is a prophet who vividly expresses God's breaking heart over their idolatry. And some of you may know he is known as the weeping prophet because of his grief and affliction over Judah's backsliding and unfaithfulness. Probably about 18 years old at the time when he begins saying these things. And his message to Judah was basically this: you have the real God. You've switched gods. Even the other nations don't switch their gods, and they have false gods, yet you traded the real God for fake ones. And that's essentially his message in Jeremiah. Now, in chapter 3, verse 6, he begins introducing the time in which the Lord spoke to him concerning Israel and Judah, and he begins by addressing Israel's conduct. And remember, this is being spoken by Jeremiah 100 years after the nation of Israel had been defeated by Assyria. He says in verse 6, "The Lord said also to me in this day, in the days of Josiah the king," okay, that's the time frame, "have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and played the harlot." Now, Josiah has been on the throne for about 13 years. Excuse me. He's a good king, a godly king who genuinely sought the Lord and who had a heart to turn the nation back to God during this time. In fact, during this prophetic movement by the young Jeremiah, Josiah began to actually purge the land of idolatry through sweeping political reform, but it was all outward. Josiah only had the power for outward political change and legislation, but it didn't change the people's hearts. They just went through with it because it became legislated. And something fascinating to note here, too, is that King Josiah is probably only around 20 years old. And so what we're told here is that we have Josiah, who's 20, Jeremiah, who's 18, and this is who God has chosen to raise up in a dark nation to be his voice. I find that amazing. And I know, you know, who God chooses in desperate times wouldn't be who we would think. And I think that's just a lesson for us as a church that, man, what a privilege it is to raise up children and youth in the body, knowing that God does not exclude them from doing something absolutely amazing. And I think that's an awesome testimony in God's word to how he can use an 18-year-old and a 21-year-old to change a nation, to speak his voice. Now, the Hebrew word for backsliding is meshuvah, and it literally means turning away or a defection, abandonment, withdrawal, faithfulness, or faithlessness, I should say. That's the opposite. 1 Kings 11:9 says that backsliding is a turning away from God. Revelation 2:14 says backsliding is leaving your first love. Isaiah 59:2 says it's a severing or separation from God. And so it breaks God's heart. And so what did Israel do to warrant them the tagline as backsliders? First of all, it was their indiscreet idol worship. Now, Manasseh did several things which led Judah into backsliding. First, he led Judah into the worship of Baal. Baal was a Canaanite sun lord who required animal sacrifice, and on extraordinary occasions, the victim was human and burned alive. We're told that in Jeremiah 19:5. At times, the priests would work themselves into a state of ecstasy and dance around the altar, slashing themselves with knives, we're told in 1 Kings. Manasseh also made detestable idols, which he placed in the temple of the Lord. He encouraged the people to worship the stars and the heavenly bodies like the sun and the moon. He also disobeyed God's command for one altar in the temple courts, and he added various other altars dedicated to a host of other gods, thus making Yahweh, the Lord, simply just one among the many. And probably the most hideous and offensive to God was that Manasseh led the nation in following the religion of Molech, which was a Canaanite underworld deity represented as an upright, bull-headed idol with a human body who required sexual worship with priests. Now, with this rampant sexual activity, there was therefore an abundance of children. And so Molech required that these children be sacrificed by fire. Totally detestable to the Lord. So when we speak of this verse that says, "every high mountain and under every green tree," this is literally what the religious activities of Israel and Judah entailed. It was perversion. It was worship of the earth. It was worship of fertility, nature, and of false foreign gods. Now, Israel and Judah, in all this activity, is essentially stabbing God in the back. Not just because of the pure animalistic and brutal rituals, but because these hills and these places of worship were originally his. Those were the places and sacred areas of the one true living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here in this verse, the Lord calls Israel a harlot. Or as the New King James more explicitly phrases it, a whore. She didn't just go up to a high mountain or under a tree. She was going up every high mountain and under every tree. God likened Israel to a prostitute and even made the comparison of her in chapter 2, verse 24, to a wild donkey in heat running around the wilderness sniffing the wind. As I said before in our opening, God's word is really explicit in giving us a picture that he paints for us in his word to really help us understand what we are like when we crave and itch in our lust over anything other than Jesus. It's so powerful. Now, the thing I want you to note this morning, number one, about backsliding is that it causes blindness. Remember the definition. It is a withdrawal from God. Now, by blindness, what I mean is having an ignorance to spiritual things. Paul writes, why don't you turn with me actually to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Paul writes, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Now, in this context, in the Greek, Gentiles literally means the multitude or groups of individuals of the same nature. So we can use that for this word here. Most people would be the best way to say Gentiles in this context. No longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, who walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all cleanliness with greediness. Paul is saying that the crowd, the world, and whatever is common among the multitude is living in a way that causes a darkened understanding of who God is. They're blind to spiritual things. As Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The Greek word for natural man here is the same word we would use for a materialist or one who is living as if there were no God. This person does not want the things of God because he regards them as foolishness. What's more, he can't understand the things of God because he's spiritually inept. If we as people who claim to know God attach ourselves to the world, the crowd, the multitude, and its natural and materialist state, just as Israel did, our love of the world will blind us to the things of God. It blinds us to a point where we're spiritually darkened in our understanding, as Ephesians says. And Jesus said, actually, and this is a very famous saying, but as Christians, I don't believe we sometimes come to grips with the reality of it. He said in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The easy thing to do is to just follow everyone else through the wide gate. That's why it's easy. That's why it's wide. But what happens is we become blind to the existence of what lies on the other side and to the reality and the truth of the narrow gate. In fact, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the things of God will become foolish to us. And through the lies of spiritual blindness, that narrow gate will actually look unappealing. Look what happens to Israel and to Judah in verse 7 and 8. And I said, after she, Israel, had done all these things, return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Now I want you to note here that God calls Israel backsliding Israel, and he calls Judah treacherous Judah. Why? Well, the root word in Hebrew for treacherous is a verb. It means to hide. It invokes sneaky intentions. It's deceptive, dishonest, fraudulent. You see, Israel had done a very horrible thing in God's sight. She had exchanged God and her and his righteousness for the world and its objects of worship. But here the Lord is saying what Judah has done is far worse, because they witnessed Israel's choices. And then they continued in blatant sin, ignoring the consequences of that. And this blindness that Paul speaks of in Ephesians, how our lust for the things of this world makes us spiritually numb, we begin to have no feeling, just like Judah, when they were watching what was happening to Israel. Our spiritual nerve endings lose their receptors, and our mind becomes ignorant to the deep, intimate connection God desires to have with us and the life that God wants to give us. Our eyes close to the truth of who God is, and we fall for the lies that run rampant regarding who he is. So when we are backsliding and unfaithful to God, and we see how others suffer the consequences and their sin, whether that be physical, emotional, spiritual, psychological, circumstantial damage, we remain open in rebellion, just like Judah did, completely ignoring the obvious signs and the outcomes of such disregard for God. And this is why God says Judah's sin is much worse. Now in verse 8 we read, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. This certificate of divorce that God talks about was basically the Lord's way of saying, I have a cheating, promiscuous, unfaithful wife. I've waited for her. In fact, this may be the most powerful part of our study this morning. This is what gripped me actually to teach this. It's beautiful. It just shows the patience and faithfulness of God. The English Standard Version actually says, and this is God speaking, it's very similar. He says, and I thought after she had done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. God waited. And this verse, I think, just should really scream like a loudspeaker into the ears of our hearts this morning, about not only the unshakable love and patience of God, but also the tender heart of God that breaks and waits when we are unfaithful to him. His heart is that his backsliding, unfaithful, adulterous people will get their sin and lust out of their system so that they will return to him. And he's there waiting with open arms, ready to receive and reconcile that relationship. That is the heart of who God is. He doesn't abandon those he loves at the drop of a hat. He doesn't sign divorce papers as soon as there's a hint of unfaithfulness. He yearns for us, his unfaithful wife, and this is the image that God pictures us with Israel, and for us, a marriage with a cheating spouse. And not just a cheating spouse, by the way, it's a spouse who has many other lovers who pursues them, yet he yearns and waits for her to return. I find that incredible. Yet when we are unfaithful, when we become entangled with how this world can satisfy us, it's sad that we become blind to this aspect of who God is. We end up developing a very incorrect view of how God feels about us. And what we can learn from this divorce that God speaks of with Israel brings us back to our second point. And if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Number two, backsliding brings its own punishment. In Jeremiah 2:19, just the previous chapter in Jeremiah, God says through the young prophet, your own wickedness will correct you. Your own backsliding will rebuke you. Now, therefore, know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Now, this divorce that God speaks of was not something God did haphazardly. Her destruction by Assyria was an outcome of giving Israel their desire of being rid of him. The Bible says that he waited and waited and warned and waited and warned and waited and warned Israel that their unfaithfulness and backsliding would bring about their own destruction, that their sin would find them out, and that God simply said, okay, you want it your way. My hands are off. The divorce that you want so bad for me, I will honor it, but you're going to fall. And Israel said, okay. And that's what happened. Now, this speaks volumes of how much God cherishes our free will to respond to him genuinely. I mean, God does not force himself upon us. He warns us what will happen with a life of disappointment and death when we reject his offer of love and relationship and reject the life, the abundant life that he offers through Jesus Christ. But this by no means is some kind of reactionary, disgruntled punishment because we upset him or because he's not getting his way. And this is important. The Bible is clear that this is just the nature of rejecting God. If God offers us life and full spiritual awakening through the knowledge of himself, through the person of Jesus Christ, and I reject that for momentary pleasure and tell God to beat it, to slam Jesus and badmouth God all the time, how could I possibly expect life and spiritual awakening to be part of my reality? Why would I possibly expect blessings to overflow in my life? If I don't want him, just like Israel, and I decline his loving hand that wants to lift me out of the mud, why do I lash out at him when my clothes start to get stained and ruined, and I start to suffocate on and continue to sink in the mud? The point is that death follows a rejection of God because God is life. It is impossible to have life apart from God. So you reject God, you reject the one, the only one who gives everlasting life. This is why Israel suffered, and it was the same for Judah during Manasseh's reign. It was as if God took his hand completely off Judah, and just the filth of their hearts just overflowed. As Jeremiah said earlier, your own wickedness will correct you and your own backsliding will rebuke you. And this is basically why the world is in the state it is in right now. We as humans choose sin over righteousness of God. It's our nature. And when the Lord enacted the character of free will on the creation of humanity, he knew that many would reject and deny him, yet he honors the choice that we make, but warns us that this desire will end up being a rebuke and our correction. And this is what Paul writes about in Romans. Why don't you turn to Romans 1 with me? Romans 1, we'll start in verse 18. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. A paraphrased version of verses 24 and 25 reads like this. So God said, in effect, if that's what you want, that's what you get. It wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth inside and out, and all this because they traded the true God for fake gods and worshiped the God they made instead of the true God who made them. Verse 9 of Jeremiah 3 says, so it came to pass through her casual harlotry, this is the image of the promiscuous wife, cheating spouse, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees, and yet for all her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. The thing you can note here, the third thing you can note, is backsliding causes shallowness. Remember how God called Judah treacherous? That she was deceptive and dishonest. Our backsliding, however, takes us from blindness to damaging consequences to a shallowness that turns us into a bunch of hypocrites. We end up fooling ourselves into thinking we have fooled God, and it becomes a wonderfully deceptive career that we become experts in. Most of the time, we don't even know we're doing it because of our first point, of our spiritual blindness that's caused by backsliding. You see, Judah's adultery and idolatry, which God equates with animalistic sexual promiscuity with the earth, basically became routine for Judah. However, there was a turning to the Lord that Judah did that I previously mentioned under King Josiah. But note what the Lord says in verse 10. It was all in pretense. It was false. It was a cover-up. It was only a charade. Charade, I should say. It was fabricated. Now, their obedience to Josiah's reform was only on the surface. Unlike the king, the people showed no true repentance, and Jeremiah knew this. There was no heart change that took place. Some things that Josiah did is he made foreign cult practices and objects illegal in the land. He repaired the temple. The arts of divination and magic were suppressed, and even prostitute priests of both sexes were actually executed, put to death. He was so fierce in his reform that even the bones of the dead priests of these false idols were exhumed and burned on the altars of the gods that they worshipped. This just being an ultimate form of disgrace that Josiah wanted to get the message across to his people, but it was on the surface. It looked like Judah had started to return to her first love, but God knew, and Jeremiah even says that it was in vain. It should be noted here that God did actually reward Josiah for his efforts. He was actually told that he would not see the destruction of Judah amongst all the warnings, so God actually prolonged the Babylonian invasion until after Josiah's death. None of these politically driven enforcements did anything. It was legislated religion to them. They did not seek forgiveness. They were not broken over their unfaithfulness to God. It was fake. It's like that unfaithful spouse who is forced to stop his or her unfaithfulness because their wife or husband locks them in the house, disconnects the phone, monitors the internet access. However, just because a person is forced into submission does not mean that their heart has undergone a transformation. It's something the Holy Spirit alone can do. And so treacherous Judah did not return with her whole heart. It was insincere. Back in Isaiah 29, Isaiah wrote, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, their hearts are removed and far from me. Jesus spoke of hypocrisy all the time, but what was at the core of every exhortation that he gave was that repentance and turning to God from finding satisfaction in sin needs to start with a heart that is broken. And he said there is no other way to return to God. Repentance was at the core of Jesus' preaching. There is no fooling God. He knows the depths of your soul and heart deeper than you would even care to go. And so there's no way of putting an act on for him. That is why we don't have to get bent out of shape when we see others doing it. And this has been my problem. It can break our hearts and cause us to minister and pray for them, but we don't have to get upset because we know that they're not pulling the wool over the Lord's eyes. He's on top of it. What he'll do is he'll wait patiently for that person, just as he works and waits for you. Isaiah spoke of this in the first chapter of his book in verse 11, speaking for God and speaking of Judah's hollow religious activity. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Now, this is a sacrificial system that God instituted hundreds of years earlier, and it was an image or outward working of something that represented a spiritual reality. It foreshadowed the sacrifice of the Messiah. It was a type and a shadow of the spiritual reality of our need of sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. But these Old Testament sacrifices were pretty much rendered useless because the people's hearts were not part of it. And so we see from Isaiah the same thing that God expresses through Jeremiah. The act of worship needs to be a response, a reflection of our heart towards God for who he is and what he is doing in our lives. It is not a cover-up for conduct. And most importantly, as Hebrews 10 clearly details, our repentance, an act of worship and response to God, who provided the one ultimate sacrifice of his son upon the cross, does not go alongside our worship of the world. It excludes the world. It does not complement it, and it won't compete with it. It is already won. To the backslider, God calls for him or her to return, but, and this is important, it needs to be on God's terms. It cannot be a surfacey, ho-hum, I guess so, do I have to, find if it'll make him happy kind of thing. And a returned heart cannot be forced from the outside, as we saw Josiah try to do. Yet this is exactly what Judah did. So God turned his attention back upon broken, scattered, defeated Israel. Remember, Israel has been annihilated already, yet the Lord calls Judah to speak to her again. Back in verse 11, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah.'" Remember, we learned why Judah was more evil in God's eyes. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord." God, again, is giving Israel the chance to return after the divorce papers have been signed. He's not giving up on her. He's still calling her. He's still pursuing her. "I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever." Now here it is. These are God's requirements in verse 13. "Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree." Scattered your charms simply means to walk down a certain path, or to plainly put, to lead a certain lifestyle. "And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you." Again, even after the Lord signs those divorce papers that Israel wanted so bad, he still considered her married to him. "I will take you from a city and two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. God here is promising that he will bring dispersed Israel back to Jerusalem for reconciliation, even after so many years. I would like to make it plain here this morning, at this point, as we come to just wind things down a little bit, at the risk of putting us into categories this morning, I want to make it clear to you what God is speaking here through his word. And I believe this is for us right here, right now. He wants to speak to your heart wherever you are this morning. So whatever camp you may find yourself in today, this is what the Lord Jesus wants to say to you. You may be sitting here today and feeling that you really can't relate to Israel and Judah in their backsliding. Perhaps this morning you have violently rid yourself of the world and are walking through that narrow gate and are suffering for it. May I say that the Lord wants you to be reacquainted this morning with the truth of his love for you today. The reminder of the value he has on your relationship with him, and a reminder that his heart is to keep you close to him. I pray this will inject you again with the power of his love this morning, and may this remind you, as Deuteronomy 31:6 and Hebrews 13:5 says, he will never leave you or forsake you. You see, the beautiful aspects of God's grace is that it is infinite like him. He knows the next time we fall. He knows how we'll mess up later this week, but he still offers his perfect love and grace and forgiveness to you right now. You may be here this morning and you're feeling the reality of your unfaithfulness to God. Perhaps there was a time in which you felt the intimate nearness of God, and because of your choices, you do feel cut off right now. He wants you to know this morning that he does not condemn you, that he has not tossed you aside, that although you are spiritually blinded by your backsliding, he wants to do a miracle in your heart through the Holy Spirit to open your eyes again. You need to know that he is waiting so patiently, and the time is now before your love of the world and its pleasures catch up and brings upon the consequences that you've been unable to see in the lives around you. I'll read John's warning. In 1 John, he says, do not love the world or the things of this world. Now, John is talking about the ways of the world, the system of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Have you ever been so in love that you cannot stop thinking about that person? That's the same way God feels about you. He adores you. He can't get you out of his mind. He thinks of you constantly, and he's agonizing over the fact that the object of your love is this world. Yet he is patient, and as we see in Jeremiah this morning, he's waiting. And if you are here this morning and you have never known God in a deep and intimate way, he is inviting you this morning into a life with him that nothing like the world can offer you. Nothing will be able to satisfy the desires of your heart except God's gift to you, and that gift is in his son, Jesus. Your allegiance to this world and its godliness, godlessness and emptiness and darkness can be broken away simply by putting your faith in Jesus and asking for God's forgiveness. It is God in the person of Jesus who took that guilt, who took that shame and punishment of your rebellion and defiance to your Creator upon himself, so that you would not have to reap what you sowed. Jesus died and rose again from the dead to give you eternal life, not just in the future, but beginning today. If you're feeling the weight of your backsliding this morning, you need to come to God on his terms. Don't come this morning like Judah did. And let it be a matter of the heart. King David writes in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a broken spirit. Oh, God will not despise." James 4:4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Then verse 8 and 9 says, "Draw near to God." This is a promise. "Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." James is not advocating a life of sadistic self-loathing here. Nor is he promoting that we should all hang our heads and be constantly depressed and guilt-ridden all the time. James is speaking of what our attitude towards our sin needs to be when we come to God and ask forgiveness. That when God shows us the area of our lives that need to change, we react by feeling and experiencing God's broken heart. When we see the cross and our naked and bloodied king hung there representing our sin, we should see how serious God deals with it. And that was all of it, once for all. And so our job now is to respond, and that's our worship. And how do we respond? Again, in verse 13, "Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God." One of my favorite verses is Romans 2:4. It says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. It is not his condemnation that leads us to it. Remember that God's hand is always available. If we choose to live in the mud and struggle in it, never again gaining a foothold, always slipping and making a giant mess, which I can certainly relate to, his hand is always available to take. But he won't lift you out of the mud kicking and screaming. He'll lift you out when you humble yourself and ask for his help. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word this morning. God, we thank you for the reminder of who you are. Lord, it's so easy to be blinded, to be entangled with this world so that we don't see the real you. God, the true God who waits patiently. Lord, that says, even after all you have done, will you not return to me? God, I pray that that would really speak into our hearts this morning. Lord, that the truth of who you are would really just cause us to fall on our knees, God. Lord, I pray that those who are darkened in their understanding of you, I pray that they would come to you on your terms, Lord, so that their spiritual eyes would be opened. God, that they would see you for who you really are. And Lord, that intimate, deep relationship with you can be reconciled. Lord, whatever we come in here with, God, whatever baggage we bring, Lord, I know I bring my own. God, the distractions of this world, how we take our eyes off you for a second, Lord, and we're easily entangled. But you are so patient. Lord, thank you for not tossing us aside. Lord, you have said to me that you are not a lost cause. God, that you will perfect what you've begun. I pray that we would cling to your promise this morning. I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know you in that personal way. I pray, Jesus, that you would just speak to their hearts this morning. God, that you would show them the amount of your love by just bringing them to the cross. God, that they would lay those entanglements, the fascination, their allegiance to the ways of this world at the foot of your cross, because you dealt with it, God. Jesus, you took that upon yourself so that we can know you and so that we can be freed from that. God, I pray for anyone here that is just feeling that tug of your spirit, God. I pray that they would just respond, whether it's in their seats to you. Lord, I pray that they would even just ask for prayer. God, there's people available here to pray for them. So if that's you this morning, I pray that you would know that there are people here to pray with you. And it's not something that's surfacey. It's not something that God wants you to do so that you're going through some kind of religious magic words. It's something that God wants to do in your heart. He wants to break your heart so that he can mend it in a way that brings everlasting life. He said that he wants to remove that heart of stone or replace it with a heart of flesh. So I just pray as we continue worshiping this morning that you would just, you would minister, God, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand with us?